Thank you, Lord, for your healing grace. Your healing grace. It may not be that our blinded physical eyes have been opened, or that we've needed to get strength back into our literal legs to be able to walk again. But hasn't He done some amazing things to open our spiritual eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, to see some stuff that we had never seen about ourselves, about other people? But it all starts when we start seeing some things differently about Him. And that's what that word to repent is all about. It's to think in a new way. It's not a bad word. It's not a cruel word. It means there are going to be some changes made in what we do, but it means that we're going to change the way we do because we got a different way of thinking about those things. So when Jesus said, you know, repent or you'll all likewise perish, He came preaching the kingdom of God and crying out for people to repent. He wasn't talking about putting a straitjacket on them and just saying, I don't want you to really live. I don't want you to know joy. I don't want you to have fun. He's just saying there's some things about the way you've been thinking about God that's not true about who God is. There's some things about what having real joy in your life that you haven't really come to understand yet, and I've come to show that to you. And that's why He had relationships with people. That's why He stepped into folks. He didn't come in telling them all the wrong things they had done. He came in looking for a chance to be a friend with them. And we have permission for that, to pursue friendships and to pursue relationships. And good for you as you're doing that. And I'm just so thankful to be able to be a part of Alamo City, and on this 4th of July weekend, we are here together, and folks scattered all over the place, but you're here, and this is a great day to be alive and a great day to be in the house of the Lord, and thank you for coming. I want to do a part two of something we started with last week, and I want to call this Hope for America. Hope for America. I've been bothered by all the kinds of things that I've been exposed to, heard sometimes, in some cases this week, just in conversations with Christians just being discouraged and just down. And what in the world is the United States of America coming to? And it just seems like we've lost this and we've lost that and all kinds of things. And I don't like to see the United States of America, Old Glory, the flag being burned. I don't like reading reports where a large percentage of American adults are saying they don't know whether they're proud to be an American or not. I don't like that, hearing that any more than you do. But I'm going to tell you, if there is still a God, and there is still a God, the God who shed His grace on this land is able to keep shedding His grace and pouring out His Spirit on this land that we call the United States of America. Not because we have this president or this Supreme Court Chief Justice or that Supreme Court Chief Justice, but because it is His heart to love this land and it is His heart to love the people in this land. And I'm just full of hope this morning. I want to talk to you about that. I want to talk to you about the hope for the United States of America, which really is the hope for the church, the hope of the church. In many senses of the word, they're one and the same thing. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul told Timothy this, and you don't need to turn. I just want you to know where it is in your Bible so you can find it. Paul told Timothy, who was his young assistant, who would come along with him in ministry and be involved in, and had at the time of the writing of that letter, been involved in many things. But here's the thing about Timothy. Timothy was prone to pessimism a little bit. Timothy was prone to be timid. He was prone to be afraid. He was prone to not be marked necessarily initially by courage. His default position was evidently not bold and courage and let's just take it, because God says we can have that. We can be used of Him mightily. So Paul had to say to him, So a lot of what Moses would have to say back to Joshua, and the Lord would speak to Joshua in the book of Joshua. Paul says to Timothy, the Lord has not given us a spirit, and the English word that we've picked out, the translators picked out, is the word fear. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear. That's not just so much fear in the general sense as it is a hesitating kind of a emotion in the heart. It's a timidity. The Lord has not given us a timid spirit. I drove in this morning, got here early, and came around the corner, was going to go in my office to try to get the computer to print something off, which it wouldn't do, and I couldn't figure out what to click, and I was all put out. But as I was walking in there, little old cottontail rabbit about that long, came around from where my office was on the backside of that playground, between the playground and the building, and came right up to that little cyclone fence, and was just there like it was trapped and didn't know what to do. Now, if you've ever seen a wild cottontail rabbit, they are the picture of timidity. You know, everything on them can twitch and jump and bounce. And I felt sorry for the little thing. There wasn't any blade of grass anywhere around, nothing but asphalt. Didn't look, you know, how'd that rabbit get there? I don't know. But that was a picture of timidity. Well, I walk up to the gate to go back in there to where I needed to get. And that little old thing wasn't any more afraid of me than a man in the moon, and wasn't trapped. Next thing I knew, that thing had figured out a way to get through that little gap in the cyclone fence, and had took off, and I mean, he's probably heading to Dallas by now. He's doing fine, just doing fine. But he looked so timid. Paul says, God has not given to men and women of God, no matter what the circumstance is in life, no matter what the government is doing, no matter what your profession would be, the Lord has not given God, it hasn't come from God, the spirit to be timid and always afraid and always scared of your shadow. But what God has given us is this. He's given us a spirit of love. Love for Him and love for folks. Love this way and love this way. Love and power. He's given us a spirit of power. Not our power, but His power. He's given us a spirit of strength. He's given us a spirit of power. And then he said, He's given us a spirit of a sound mind. You translate it this way, sound judgment. He has given us the ability to be in the middle of a situation and make sound judgments in the middle of that situation. Instead of just checking out mentally, checking your brain out, putting it on pause and sitting it on a shelf. As in fact, Paul's saying, God's given you a brain, Timothy, and He's going to put in your brain the ability to think through some stuff and arrive at some sound conclusions. Now, that's been working on me this week. Because I feel like we've been in the middle of the last couple of weeks where the church is just kind of freaked out. The church has gotten scared. The church, and I'm not saying everybody in the church, but it just seems like all the talking heads out there are just saying the sky's falling and the country's gone down the tubes, and we just better hunker down and be ready for persecution. We just be ready to go to prison. Well, we ought to be ready to go to prison for our trust in Christ if the need be. But where that is a spirit of fear, and not the result of sound judgment, and not the result of love and power, then we need to check that thing. We need to check it. So I want to check it with you this morning. Reality check. The hope for America, which is one and the same with, in many ways, the hope for the church in America. I want to start with this. I want to start with a reality check and this thing of sound judgment, okay? I want you to think with me. First one is this. What does that law say? What does it actually say, the law that the Supreme Court declared, passed a few days ago, or the judgment that they rendered? What is it? It said, basically, that if you want to, anywhere in the 50 states of the United States of America, you have permission, if you want to marry somebody of the same sex. What it didn't say is that every heterosexual male has to marry a man. What it did not say is every woman who prefers a man now has to prefer a woman. Did it say that? So what is it? It is a law of permission. Now, I'm not trying to soften it. I'm not trying to present myself in any other way. Would you just think about it? It did not say heterosexual relationships, heterosexual marriages have come to an end. It did not say that marriage in that sense has been redefined. Think about it. What did it say? It says if you want to, you can. It does not say if you don't want to, you have to. Now, to me, there's a huge difference. All right, here's the difference. Speed limit. Speed limit is 55 miles an hour, 50, maybe 60, maybe 65, maybe 70, 75, some spots on I-10 going to El Paso, it can be 80. But the law says you can drive up to that amount, but you cannot go beyond that for fear of getting a ticket. That is a law that states a requirement. That is different than a law that states permission. I'm in here by myself. I am in here by myself. But you think about that. You think about that. The difference between a law that requires and a law that gives permission. There's no question but that as the years have gone by, the role of the authority of Scripture, the Bible, in the political, cultural arenas in the United States, it has diminished in its prominence. It used to be that everyone would accept that our system of law, the Western system of law, had been based upon the Ten Commandments. The Supreme Court has in the building where it meets the Ten Commandments position. But here's the deal, folks. Reality check. It doesn't matter whether it is a good law or whether it is a bad law. The issue is not the law. The issue is the heart of the man or woman that we're talking about. Paul will say, there is no law, in Galatians 3, there is no law that has in it the power to give life. Even the best of the laws, the thou shalt nots, the first 10, the 10 commandments, he's saying even those given by the greatest, most perfect lawgiver possible, even those laws have no power to change the heart of the person who comes under the authority of that law. The issue is not the law. It's significant that we would have laws that would support what we would seem to believe and do believe according to the Scripture were true. But don't lose your hairspray. Don't lose your grip. Just because all of a sudden now there's a law that gives people permission to do something. You know what? They're going to do it anyway. Just like you were going to. You try to tell that 15-year-old kid. You tell 15-year-old that you raised in your house. Now, don't you do that. And if you do that, there's the consequences. And what you're hoping is that as you describe what it is that you would never want them to do because it's illegal or there's something that would hurt somebody or it would hurt themselves, what you're hoping is that there'd be something inside that blank soul staring back at you that would identify and say, okay, I don't want to do it. Y'all are really quiet in here. Maybe I'm the only one. We're the only one who raised a son or a daughter who would say, well, just because you say it, that might just mean there's something to it. You know? Just because I can't, and you tell me I can't, instead, man, that's what Paul will say. The law has the capacity not to establish a kindred heart with the law, but to establish the fact that our hearts are foreign from the law. So our hope should never have been, should not be now, in the stating of some external law, as if that is going to be the hope, that is going to be the means of preserving society, that is going to be the means of everyone coming collectively to a common goal and a common focus for life and culture and community. The law, any law, even the best law, Paul will say, has no power to give life. If the law had the power to give life, the first half of your Bible would never have been matched with the second half of your Bible. But the fact that the law was given and the consequences were stated and the consequences were meted out and judgment came as a result of the violation of the law, there still had to be something else done for the ones who are supposed to keep the law. And that would be Jesus. And that would be when he was taken to heaven and he sent his Spirit to come and live on the inside of lawbreakers so that it wouldn't just be that we would fear the reprisal or fear the judgment. It would be that our cotton-picking want-to would be changed. So then instead of wanting the wrong, we start wanting what pleases my Father. I want it. I don't have to do it other than that I have to do it because I want to do it. Reality check. Reality check. Good law, bad law will never have the power to impart life. We advocate for good laws. We vote against bad laws. But the hope, church, the hope, church, should never be in a law or a lawgiver that is of a human origin. Ever. So, okay. We're reading it back, in. Okay, I've been worried that the country is going down the tubes because we got a law that we feel like is a bad law. What about the nature and the hearts of people has changed? Nothing. Nothing. I'll tell you something else. You say, well, those Supreme Court justices, they are appointed for life. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. How many of them do you think are going to live forever? In this life, with the robes on, sitting at their assigned spot. How many of them are going to live forever? There's only one who lives forever. And his name isn't listed among the nine, thank goodness. Let me ask something else. To all the married ones in here, maybe even to those of you who have been through the tragedy of divorce, how many of you would say, Marriage solved my problems. Marriage answered every question I ever had about happiness and fulfillment in this life. Marriage was to me heaven on this earth. Now don't even budge. Don't even budge. Do you know what's happening? As we speak, law firms are configuring, retooling, and drafting their own documentation to handle same-sex divorces. There was one announced this last week in San Antonio, first one known. So, what if, now don't you throw your Bible back at me, don't you do it. What if somehow, some way, in the amazing grace plan of God to search and seek out until he finds those who are lost. What if he knows that the way to get one thing checked off the list as to what ultimate happiness and ultimate fulfillment in the life this life is going to be is feeding me to be able to carry through on my desires to marry that particular person? What if, as long as that can't happen, as long as that can't be recognized, as long as that whatever can't happen, then there's this dream, this false dream, that that's my answer? What if God, in his mercy, say, all right, try it. There's an amazing line in one of our great old hymns. Is this vile world a friend to grace to drive us on to God? How many of us did not go first to the Lord, who was advertised as the lover of our souls, the Savior from our sins, our hope for heaven? How many of us did not go first to him, but went this way and that way and down some more? And for many, maybe not for all, but for many, by the process of elimination, empty, devoid of any other option, God, if you're really there, Jesus, if you're really real, have mercy on me. Now, folks, listen. If we already get our dander so built up, and we've already got so much self-righteous God's deputy sheriff to straighten everybody else in the world out, we won't ever think like what I just described. We'll have already written this one off and that one off. When the heart, please hear me, when the heart of Jesus is still seeking the ones that are lost. Did he quit seeking? Did he quit seeking you when you were on about number 5 of your 40 in an option of other options to God? Did he quit seeking you? Did he give up on you? We wouldn't be in this house this morning if he had given up on us. So where's the hope? Hope can't be in the law, because the law doesn't have it in any the power to give life. You ready for some hope? Will you find in your Bible, just quickly, please, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, or 31, excuse me, 31, and then we'll read some out of 32. But all you do, I want you to see this. And I really would like for you to see it in your Bible, where you, if you can underline it, mark it, highlight, so you'll be able to go back and find it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. The Lord says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant, a new kind of agreement, a new kind of arrangement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, my laws governing the covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Saying, it didn't matter that I loved them. It didn't matter that I was covering them. It didn't matter that I was as a husband to them. They still broke the agreement. Verse 33. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You need to know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Chapter 32. Verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me, respect me, honor me always. I will give them one heart, and I will put within them one way, in order that they may reverence me always, for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought all this great disaster on this people, so I'm going to bring on them all the good that I'm promising them. Now keep that in your heart and your mind, and turn all the way over to John chapter 16, and Jesus is speaking. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16 in the New Testament, and we're talking about God writing His law upon our hearts. God not just giving a law, saying, keep it, but God doing something to the want to, the desire portion of our hearts, so that we are desiring to please Him, desiring to honor Him and reverence Him. John chapter 16, verse 5. But now I'm going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning righteousness, what is right, and convict the world concerning judgment, concerning sin because they don't believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. He's saying, no more, no more will it be that external laws will be the only way to keep yourself in some kind of a conformed position whereby God might be able to look favorably upon you because you have kept these external laws. He's saying, the Father understands. We know that man without help, a woman without help, can't keep even the best, most right laws. So how will that ever change? What is the hope for the lawless? What is the hope for the ones who've stacked up all the reasons as to why this particular pursuit is right when God says it's all wrong? What is the hope for that line of logic? The hope is, out of heaven, into a heart, will come the touch of God by His Spirit. And with His finger, He will write across the tablet of our hearts what pleases Him. And He will turn, He will shift our desires, because it's now in our hearts. It's not just His heart, it's now my heart. I'm not doing it because God wants me to alone. I'm doing it because I want to. How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, you could if you want to. How many of you could honestly say, I am living a life now that is polar opposites of the life that I once lived and the life that I used to hate? I'm living because I want to, in a way that I believe pleases my Lord. Now, there are places where we still have to realize the flesh kicks up and the old man, old woman tries to pull us away. But folks, listen, you're going to keep doing over time what you want to do over time. And the only way for us to be changed, permanently changed, is that sometimes, somehow, our want to has got to be changed. Sometimes the want to gets changed by us being able to see some stuff that we had never been able to see before. That way that I thought I had to live, that I had thought I had to do it, I'm seeing it's death. It's a dead end street. It's not going anywhere. There must be something more. Here's the hope. Here's the hope that God still is in the business. No matter what the Supreme Court rules, no matter who the president is, no matter whether we're Republican or Democrat in the White House the next go-round, doesn't matter, do you hear me? The only thing that matters is the God who wrote His law upon your heart is still the author of changed life. Let me tell you what the devil wants to do. The devil wants to get us so much into a bunker mentality. But the sky's falling, the nation's going down the toilet, everything's gone, we've lost. No! Last time we celebrated Easter, it was because they hadn't found anybody in the tomb yet. What means is the best that the devil could stack on top of Jesus to keep Him dead didn't work. The stone was moved not so He could get out, but so we could look in. If He's alive, Satan and evil and sin loses. And the will of God, the plan of God, the heart of God, the purpose of God, the glory of God is the future. So, as we live our lives, those Supreme Court justices, including the Chief Justice and all of his partners, one of these days will be in the ground. Or they'll just get so tired that they don't want to do it anymore and they'll just quit. And another set of judges can come along, as they did in the Dred Scott case, as they did with the 14th Amendment, as Abraham Lincoln did with the Emancipation Proclamation, the 13th, 14th, 15th Amendment, 11, 12, 13 years later after the Dred Scott decision, A decade later, everything that that Supreme Court decided was overturned. History speaks of that. The only thing eternal that doesn't change is the heart of our Father, the heart of our God. So what's the church to do? What's the church to do? American history for just a second. The Dred Scott decision was rendered in the spring, in March of 1857. In the summer of 1857, a businessman described as a quiet and zealous businessman was named by the North Church of the Dutch Reformed Congregation in New York City to be the city missionary for inner city New York, close to Wall Street. 30,000 New York men were without jobs because the third major financial collapse in the history of America at that time had just engulfed the nation. The Dred Scott decision passed down a few months before. Jeremiah Lamphere, this layman turned city missionary, hired by the North Church of the Dutch Reformed Congregation to basically start working the area around the church because they were losing so many people to the suburbs, if you will, in that day and time. It was a church growth attempt to build the congregation back up again, but what he found and what he noticed was there were people, there were men milling around, lost looks on their faces, had lost their jobs, lost their livelihood, how they support their family. And it rose up in his heart to call a prayer meeting. Which he did. He posted it. Posted on the door of the church, sent the word out. But it was an unusual kind of thing. It was not an open-ended, unended kind of prayer meeting. It was to last for exactly 1 hour, the noon hour. The businessmen were told, who were invited, you can come and stay for 2 or 3 minutes if that's all you can do. Or you can stay for the full hour. But we're going to pray. The interesting thing was that there was no assigned task that we're going to pray for the shaking of the government. We're going to pray for the overturn of the Dred Scott decision. We're going to pray for everybody to get jobs. We're going to pray for, you know, for this curse to be lifted. They were just going to pray for people. Ones who had broken hearts. Ones who were afraid. To meet to pray. To pray that God would do something in the lives of people. That he would bring encouragement. That he would bring hope. First day the meeting was called. It's a famous prototype of how small things begin very small but can blow up in a short period of time when God's in them. The day of the first announcement, he sat there by himself for about 30 minutes. Nobody showed up. Then about halfway through the hour, somebody came through the door. Then another two or three. There were six people who gathered to pray that first meeting. They decided to meet again the next week. There were that many and maybe a few more. Then they decided that they needed to start praying every day during the work week. 12 to 1, downtown New York, just off Wall Street. It was reported that at any given time, as the weeks turned into months, 10,000 businessmen in downtown New York were meeting to pray. They spilled out of the North Reformed congregation, the North Church, and they spilled over into any other houses and halls that they could get a hold of. J. Edwin Orr, one of the profound revival historians, called it the purest work that probably has ever happened in the form of revival in the nature or life of Christianity, because there was no central preacher. There was no big gun. There was no professional. It was lay people, ordinary people, business people meeting to pray. They would start crisply at 12. They would finish crisply at 1. That was it. Many times they would stay over, but there'd be people. And what became to happen is that people who were being prayed for, not even knowing that they were being prayed for, would be drawn to show up to the place where the prayer was going on. And they'd open their eyes, and there would be the one they were praying for, a runaway son, a runaway husband, a runaway salvation, restoration. New York was engulfed. It spilled over to Philadelphia and Chicago and Denver and L.A. It was called the Great Prayer Revival of 1857. Preceded the Civil War by 4 years. So here's what you can do, folks. You can get so fighting mad of what the Supreme Court did, or you can pray. Pick your poison. Country's going down the tubes. There's no hope for America. It's all over. It's all past. Or wait a minute. You can say that the God who brought us out of dark times in 1857, the God who brought us through the craziness of the 60s and all the... You remember that? You remember the 60s? You remember the riots in Houston? You remember the riots in L.A.? You remember the craziness? And it looked as if the whole nation was going to blow up. Do you remember that? Do you? And do you remember how in the middle of that, God started doing a work with some hippie, freako, wacko band members in an L.A., big kids off the street that had fried their brains in drugs, coming to know Jesus, meeting the real Jesus. That they did. The churches didn't know what to do with them, so they just started forming things called coffee houses or having meetings out on the beach or having meetings out at street corners. And as a result of all of that, instead of saying the country is trashed, God's people, when they understood who they were and the power that he had given them in the name of Jesus, they began to pray. And the nation was rescued. I want to call us to that. I want to challenge us with that. Pray. Pray. But you know what? You won't pray if you've given up. You won't pray if Sean Hannity and Sean and O'Reilly and Greta and all those others have convinced you that we just better get ready to hunker down, get ready to go to prison. Now, I'm not picking on any of them, but if they leave you feeling that you're smothered, you're beaten, you're crushed, there's nothing left, stop watching the trash. Stop it. The Lord has not given us a spirit of fear. He has given us a spirit of love. You get that? Love even for the Supreme Court justices that voted in a way that you didn't agree with. In the name of Jesus, I want your love for them, Lord, to somehow take over this bitterness and hatred inside me. Write your law across that part of my heart because I ain't getting it. Love and power and a sound mind. The Holy One, the Pure One. And folks, this is what it all comes back to. Find Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, one more time. We'll let you go. There wasn't a favorable law for Jesus and his coming. In fact, the so-called law of God was used against him a time again. But here's what he did. Here's where he spent his time. Luke 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. If he was so totally disgusted by the choices that they had made, the profession that they were pursuing, the lifestyle that they embodied, if he was so totally disgusted, They would not to have wanted to have been anywhere near him. This is your Savior. This is our Jesus. This is the Christ of glory. This is the Holy One. This is the pure one. This is the spotless Lamb of God. Now all the tax collectors, as we've told you, you insert in the place of those two words your choice for the most despicable lifestyle and most despicable profession that you can come up with. You take that name and insert it in the place of tax collectors. All the tax collectors and the sinners were coming. It's the imperfect tense in the Greek verb. It's not saying just one time they came, one time they passed through. It is the way it's described as continuous action in past time. They were continually trying to find him. They were continually wanting to be close to him. We're coming near him to listen to him. Folks, listen. If you see the people who disagree with you morally as an enemy to be conquered rather than a friend to be won, you will never walk in the tracks of Jesus. Not an enemy to be conquered, but a friend to be. This comes out in that second verse. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners." The word, that verb means, and again, it's present tense. It means, this is the way it is. He habitually, he constantly, he continuously is receiving, but it's the word to receive as a friend, to receive kindly. To receive as a friend. So when they invited him to go to their house, Zacchaeus, Levi, he went because he wasn't trying to conquer an enemy. He was wanting to win a friend. And from the place of a friend, he had opportunity to speak into the deepest places of the absent, dark holes in their hearts. I find it striking that the Pharisees did not immediately find in Jesus a partner in their proclamation of the evil of the Pharisees, or evil of the tax collectors and the sinners. He feels about them like we feel about them. He knows that they're robbers, they're liars, they're traitors. They couldn't get it. The holiest, purest man who ever walked this earth came not out to conquer enemies, but to win friends. The friend of sinners. Listen, elections are going to come and go. Supreme Court justices are going to kind of come and go. Tax collectors and sinners and you and me are here to stay. So if the enemy can use something out there in Washington or wherever to throw us off track of what may need to happen at a Taco Cabana table setting in 10 minutes, or a neighbor chat across the back fence or down the street this afternoon, if he can so back us out of the fray, the battle for the souls of men, which is we win them by friendship, we don't win them by taking their heads off. But if he can back us out of the fray by getting so disgusted and so mad, then he'll never have to stick a 357 to your head and say, deny Jesus. We just quit the fight and excuse ourselves because we're just disgusted with what Washington has done or what this particular one has done. Your pastor loves you. Shepherd, this small s on shepherd, cares about you. And I don't want us to become irrelevant in our city. Irrelevant to the cause of Christ, to the heart of Jesus, in our families, in our businesses. Jesus took time to listen to Zacchaeus. Levi, who became Matthew, wrote to, he was one of them. He took time. So you're not going to get your soul dirty by becoming a friend, somebody whom Jesus is seeking to save. You're not going to displease the Father by going after folks who look a whole lot maybe like you used to look, talk a whole lot like you used to talk, hang out at a lot of the same places where you used to hang out. Same Jesus who sent somebody to you can now send you to somebody just like you. Whether the recent court decision is ever overturned or not, whether Roe versus Wade is ever overturned or not, whether there's ever a Republican in the White House or not, the issue is still souls of men and women and the ability of God in his timing to write his law across the tablets of our heart. He didn't give the pen to us. Okay, Mama, you got that? Dad, you got that? He didn't hand you the pen. He holds the pen. And just like he did it with you, he wants to do it with other folks. Amen. And I hope you got hope out of that. I hope you got hope out of it. I hope you got hope out of it.